I want to ask you a question. Of all the forms of government that has ever existed in time, what's the best? And to make this an easier answer for you to come up with, let me give you something to choose. And you're probably sitting there right now saying, what in the world is this knucklehead doing? He promised us last week that we would get into studies concerning the Christmas season, and he's asking us about forms of government. Well, hang with me for just a few minutes, humor me, and see if you can answer this question for me. An anarchy literally means no ruler. It's everyone's allowed to do whatever they want to do. A monarchy simply means one ruler. It can take many different forms, but primarily you have either a king who is an absolute ruler, or you have a dictator who seizes power. A king may be granted power by the people of a nation. The dictator seizes it. An oligarchy literally means the rule of a few. Sometimes it can be a religious body. Sometimes it can be a social or political body. Sometimes an economic body. But just a few people make up the rulers of a people. A pure democracy is where everybody votes on everything. A representative democracy is what we have here in the United States, where everybody elects representatives who then decide on the matters of right and wrong and law and order. Which one of those five is the best? Well, in order to come up with an answer to that question, you have to have comparison, some contrast between the two. So there's two areas that I want us to consider for just a moment or two. That would be efficiency and effectiveness. How well can each type of government govern? How quickly, how efficient can they be? And then under effectiveness, will they be right or wrong in what they're doing? Under the area of efficiency, and I'm going to rate these on the basis of 1 to 5, and it's purely arbitrary, 1 being best, 5 being worst, I would say that an anarchy would probably come in at number 1. After all, if everyone's allowed to do whatever they want to do, you don't have to go and seek the approval of a government to do anything. You do whatever you want to do. You can get it done quite efficiently. Except for one thing, where somebody else wants to do something absolutely contrary to what you're doing, and they clash with one another. In that case, you have no government whatsoever to settle the dispute, and you might have to give it in the area of efficiency a 5, being worse. A monarchy would be just a little bit worse, if you want to call it that way, than a good anarchy. All you have to do is persuade a single person in order to get what you want done. And if that person is agreeable, it's pretty easy. An oligarchy, I would come in after that. There's a few people that have to be persuaded in order to get something done. The problem with the oligarchy is that usually because these people are of a certain either social class or economic class or religious class or something, their minds are already made up. You're not going to persuade them one way or the other. So a 3 might be very generous. It might really be a 5 when it comes to that. A pure democracy is an absolute 5. Can you think of how crazy it would be if everything had to be voted on by all people everywhere in this country? We would never get anything done other than vote. We'd be in the polling places 365 days a year. The efficiency of a pure democracy is not very good. A representative democracy, I'd put around a 3. We go and we elect people who have the same mindset as us, or at least we hope so, and we expect them to do things that are consistent with what we want done. And because of that, it should be pretty good. In fact, you might even squeeze out a 2 on that one. Maybe not. So the best one in that case could be an anarchy, as long as everybody has the same mind. Certainly, if that's not going to be the case, a monarchy would be best. Well, what about effectiveness? Well, under the anarchy, if everyone's doing whatever they want to do, everyone's going to do what is right in their own eyes. Does that sound familiar? Maybe like the last book of Judges, when there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Hey, that sounds pretty good. That's pretty effective. Except for one thing. Everybody had a different idea of what was good. And most of it wasn't of God. You see, an anarchy would be fantastic if it was a theocracy. A theocracy is where God rules man directly. Now, there are those in our society today, and this has nothing to do with the message, but I'm compelled to put it in here. My wife told me to. There are those in our society today that say these right-wing, fundamentalist Christian wackos are trying to make the United States a theocracy. I have two questions. Or two rebuttals. Number one, what's so bad about that? A theocracy is where God rules. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Now think of it. That it is those who are liberals in their political orientation that generally are saying this. And in their liberal theology, God is simply a God of love. So let's take that God and projected as one who is going to rule man. Let's see, God who is just God of love is going to rule. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Ridiculous statement. But the fact of the matter is, Christians are not trying to make the United States a theocracy. We are electing representatives who are trying to enact laws that are consistent with the mind of God. See, the thing of it is, in an anarchy, the effectiveness really isn't that effective. It's more of a five because everyone does right what's right in their own eyes rather than what's in God's eyes. A monarchy, hey, when one man says, this is the word, that can be pretty good if that guy is a godly guy. However, if he's not, if he's a tyrant, if he's a dictatorial meanie, we'd have to put a five down there. An oligarchy probably is a four because they are considering only what they want to preserve themselves. A pure democracy, if we vote on everything, we're always going to get what the people want. We'll give that one the best one, and a representative democracy would probably be right in that neighborhood too. The only thing is sometimes we get those leaders that really don't represent us. Now let's put the two things together. Under efficiency, if you have a theocratic government, that would be a 2. Add the 1 and the 1. Effective, efficient, or it could be a 10. No good if God is not in control. A monarchy, you have a 2, and if the guy's a godly leader, a 1, that makes 3. That's pretty good stuff right there. An oligarchy is a 7. A pure democracy is a 6. A representative democracy is a 5. Of all the 5 that are there, a monarch who is righteous is best. But how many of them are out there? I'd say to you, a representative democracy living in amongst sinful men is the best form of government today. But that's not the best that there is. A monarch would be best if he was a righteous monarch. Now, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. With that in mind, the political science lecture is over. Deuteronomy chapter 17. God raised up a nation of Israel. He was bringing them into a promised land, and it was a theocratic government. God was ruling over the people. There was not to be found a human leader amongst them. But God knew that over the course of time, every man would do what was right in his own eyes. And if man wouldn't listen to God, the nation would really go to pot. Look what he says to Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he shall multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart may turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God is saying to Moses, I recognize that although a theocracy is the best way, if the people would just listen to me, you wouldn't need a ruler. But there's going to be a time coming when the people aren't going to listen to me, and you're going to cry out, give us a king like all the nations around here so that we can live justly. And when that happens, I have some rules for a king. You're going to want one. Here's who what the king must be. Number one, he has to be chosen by God. That's verse 14. How will we know who was chosen by God? Well, he must be an Israelite. Can't be a foreigner. Has to be one who is thy brother, a kinsman, verse 15. He must not be self-interested. Verse 16 says he's not to multiply horses. And the idea of horses is twofold. First of all, a horse was considered as something very valuable. If you possessed a horse, you had something that was worth something. And it was an honor or a symbol of prestige, a status symbol. If I was driving down the road in a Mercedes-Benz or a BMW, you know, I could just drive down like this. You know, I've got a Beamer. I've got a Rolls Canardly. Rolls down one hill and can hardly get up the next, but that's another story. Anyway, secondly, it was an instrument of warfare and defense. Remember David got in trouble with God when he numbered his army? And the thing of it is, you have all these horses and you think, man, I'm really strong, I'm powerful, no nation will come against me. When God was to be the defender of Israel. He's not to multiply horses. He's not to be dependent upon foreign countries. I don't want you sending people down into Egypt in order to multiply horses. In other words, don't be making political treaties with other nations and having them bring their armies up to defend you. I want to be your defender. Number three, they were not to multiply wives. Now, obviously, that went against the ideal set up for this cause. Shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, singular. That was always God's plan from the beginning. One man, one woman in one relationship. But what happened over the course of time was that, especially with Solomon, the kings of distant lands would give their daughters unto him and he would marry them. Because now the king's daughter would be his wife, and what king would attack Solomon and put his wife in jeopardy, or his daughter in jeopardy? And that was the idea here. Next, my clicker works, they were not to multiply silver and gold. Again, the idea of buying off, and that happened over the course of time. The foreign nations would come in and the kings would send them silver and gold. Well, in order to be able to bribe the other nations for peace, you've got to multiply those things. King couldn't do that. The king was to be submissive to the word of God, verses 18, 19, and 20. The king was to have the law of God before him. He was supposed to read it. He was supposed to learn to fear. These were all the things that the king was supposed to do, that his heart be not lifted up. That'd be a pretty good king. That would lead the people well. And in the course of time, the people wanted a king. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to get you to the New Testament in just a second. Follow along with me, if you will, please. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, because thou art old and thy sons walk not in thy ways, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Here we had this theocracy, no leaders. Oh, we had some judges as administrators, but we had God ruling a kingdom. And now the people are saying, we don't like this. We want a king like all the rest of the nations. And Samuel says, that's not good. And he prays unto God, and God speaks to Samuel and says, it's not you that they're rejecting. They don't want me. But go ahead. Give them a king. Now remember, we have these rules for the king here. And the people were supposed to go out and find a man who could uphold all these rules. Turn over just a page or two. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And look at verse 13. They found a man by the name of Saul. They thought he would be a great king. Verse 13, now therefore behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold the Lord hath set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. You've got a monarch, you've got a king, and if he follows me, he's a good man. His kingdom will be efficient. It will be effective. But if you don't, verse 25 concludes, if you do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both ye and your king. You're going to be history. And they had Saul, and Saul was just a wonderful king. Wasn't he? Bade all those things, not interested in himself, submissive to the word of God always. Oops. And David came along. And David multiplied horses, and David was dependent upon foreign countries, and David multiplied wives and silver and gold, but he did have a heart for the things of God. And because of that, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said, there will always be somebody from your house that will sit upon the throne of Israel. That's a promise that God gave to David. We call it the Davidic covenant. And Solomon came along, and he didn't multiply much of anything, did he? Not too many wives. Now, just a few. As I like to joke, he was the originator of the first 700 club. And it got worse afterwards. Till you have a man by the name of Jeconiah, who was so evil that God said, write this man childless. He will not have an heir to sit upon the throne. Now, wait a minute. Hold the bus. God said, there will always be someone in the line of David to sit upon the throne. And now we get down to Jeconiah, and God said, that's it. There's not going to be. How do you resolve that? We've got to have a king. Now we get to the Christmas story. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. If you would turn to Luke 3, you would find a genealogy there. I don't want you to turn this morning. We will not take time looking at it. But you will find that Mary was of the line of David, but not through Solomon, but through Nathan. God was going to fulfill His word, just not through Solomon and Rehoboam and all the way down through Jeconiah, because He said at Jeconiah, that's it, no more. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Joseph was also of the line of David through Solomon. But he couldn't be the rightful heir to the throne because of that curse of Jeconiah. Nonetheless, and the virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall be a king. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, what did the Lord say back here to Moses and to Samuel? If your king does what's right, his kingdom shall last forever. Not interested in himself. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 11 when the Lord Jesus uttered those wonderful words. We looked at them in Sunday school this morning. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. The king was not to lift up his heart above his brethren. Jesus fulfilled all the obligations in the rules for a king. And Mary knew that the baby that she was going to give birth to would be a king. A king who could effectively and efficiently rule his people. Not only did Mary know that, turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, how did they know that? Mary had the privilege of an angel by the name of Gabriel coming to her and saying, You're going to give birth to a king. The wise men didn't have that privilege. Well, they knew that in history, way on back in time, God had promised to the people of Israel a king that would always sit on the throne of David. They knew that king would be announced by the coming of a star which they saw while they were in the east. And I was telling Larry during the dismissal of the children there, that star didn't appear the whole way from when they were in the east to Jerusalem. It appeared that night, and it appeared once again when they got to Jerusalem, probably about a month later. And then led them to Bethlehem where Jesus was. But that's beside the point. The wise men knew Jesus was a king. Who else knew that Jesus was a king? Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Why did he do that? Because he was the king. And he thought there was somebody else out there who would take his throne from him, which would be a king. Herod knew that Jesus was a king. Sought to get rid of him. Turn over with me to John chapter 19. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. He knew that Jesus was a king. Didn't like it. Thought he was a pretty poor king. But he knew he was a king. Keep your finger here, because I'm coming back just a second from now. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jew. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, that they have turned the world upside down, are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying what? There is another king, one Jesus. Paul and Silas and the disciples. Remember Paul, the Israelite, would have been one of the last ones to say, this Jesus is a king. He said, we got a king. Everybody should have known that that little baby in the manger who would become the one hanging on a cross was Israel's king. No excuse. Now, if you kept your finger in John chapter 19, look at verse 15. Pilate says to him, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now there's a wonderful fellow. Here is the one who could be the most efficient, the most effective, presenting himself to the nation of Israel. And they say, no, we're not getting anything done from Rome, but works for us. Crucify this guy. We will not have him to reign over us. And they crucified him. And he was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven. And the scripture says one day he is coming again. Well, by the way, when he comes, how will the world recognize him? And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings. Is there any question that Jesus Christ is a king? May I say to you that David and Solomon and all the great kings were never really intended to be on the throne of Israel. From the very beginning, God desired that His Son would sit upon that throne Himself. But unfortunately, the people were not willing to wait until the fullness of time. And the system was breaking down because they were not willing to be obedient to the Word of God. And they insisted a king like the nations of the world around them. And they got one. And although David and Solomon were pretty good kings, they weren't the ones that were the best kings. And Israel suffered. Ask you a question. Who's sitting on the throne of your heart? Well, I like anarchies. I'm going to be my own king. Well, that's sufficient. Just one little problem. It's not effective. You're a sinner. So am I. And your kingdom won't be so great. Well, I think we should have a representative democracy. We're a pure democracy. We'll all vote on things and we'll all decide what's best. Not too efficient. Not as effective. If Jesus Christ is king, if Jesus Christ is ruling, you will experience the greatest abundancy of living. Why? Because a monarch is the most efficient, the most effective form of government that there is, as long as the monarch is a righteous person. And the only one truly righteous is Jesus Christ. A promise of a king. Is he yours? Or would you say with the people, we will not have this man to reign over us? That's fine, he won't. Oh, until he comes back. And then you're not going to like it. Let's pray. Father, I wonder what the shepherds thought when they saw that little baby in the manger. While the scripture doesn't specifically say anything concerning them and the knowledge of the fact that he was a king, I tend to believe that they must have at least conceived of the idea. And when they looked at him, they thought, how can this be a king? When the wise men came, certainly they knew he was the king, and seeing that little child in the house of such poor parents, could they wonder, how could this be the king? What went through the mind of Herod that would think, I won't let this man be king? What went through the mind of the people who said, we will not have this man to reign over us? And Father, how can we think sometimes that the world can be better off if Jesus is not on the throne of our hearts today? Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us to see that that little baby in the manger of Bethlehem, who one day hung on the cross of Calvary, is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. May he have absolute reign and authority and control of our lives, that we might enjoy the most efficient and the most effective form of government that has ever been known to man, the rule of Jesus Christ. We bow before him this morning. We pledge our allegiance unto him this morning. Lord, be worshipped and glorified as we praise thee. In Jesus' name I pray.